from Yetzias Mitzrayim to Matan Torah to Mishpatim to the Mishkan. We're moving rather quickly now. And most of the next four or five parshas is dedicated to matters of the Mishkan. As we know, Mishkan is Big Day Kahuna. And building the Mishkan itself is a mitzvah, as is outlined in the famous Pasuk Ches of Perek Kaf Hei. Pasuk Ches reads, V'asuli Mikdash v'shachanti b'socha. So that's the general mitzvah to build the Mishkan. Now, as we know, the Mishkan existed for its time in the Midbar and beyond, a good couple of hundred years into Eretz Yisrael as well. But then it got overtaken by the Beis HaMikdash. Building the Beis HaMikdash, as we know, is also a mitzvah. And the question that is raised, most basic question, is what is the source for the mitzvah of building the Beis HaMikdash? After all, the Mikdash was not there at the time when we are given these mitzvahs. What is the source? Every mitzvah has its source. And one of the Rishonim who speaks about this matter is the Smag, the Sefer Mitzvot Gadol, Rabbi Moshe of Kutzi. And the Smag draws our attention to a pasuk in Chumash Devarim, which actually refers to the Beis HaMikdash. And that is in Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Yud Aleph, it's in the beginning of Parshas Re'eh, V'haya HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem L'shaken Shem Osham, the place that Hashem chooses, that's where the Shechinah should be, referring to the chosen place of the Beis HaMikdash, Shama Taviyu, that's where you should bring Eloseichem, V'zivcheichem, all of your korbanos, etc. And that is where the Torah actually refers to the Beis HaMikdash itself. And indeed, as Mefarshim ask, why is it, or should we ask, why the Smag chooses that pasuk in Devarim and not our pasuk, which is earlier in the Torah? Is it not true that we always try and find the source from the earliest opportunity in the Torah? We have in Chumash Shemos, V'asili Mikdash, V'shechanti B'socha. The answer, says Kesef Mishnah, is very simple, because our pasuk is talking about the Mishkan. And that pasuk is talking about the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore, if you ask what is the source for building Mishkan, it is clearly in our parsha. But if you ask what is the source for building the Beis HaMikdash in Eretz Yisrael, the answer is the pasuk which refers to the Beis HaMikdash in Eretz Yisrael. And that seems quite straightforward. In fact, too straightforward. But actually, the Rambam in the Sefer HaMitzvos, as he enumerates all of the Taryag in positive mitzvah 20, states that the mitzvah is shetzivanu livnos beis avoda. There is a mitzvah to build a place of avoda, and the Rambam characterizes the Beis HaMikdash as he presents it. He doesn't call it the Beis HaMikdash, he calls it beis avoda. That's what it is. Bo yehiyeh ha'akrava. That's where the korbanos will be brought. V'hav aras ha'esh tamid. That's where the fire will be burning continually. The Elav Yehahalicha V'Aliyah L'Regel, V'Kibitz B'chol Shama, and that's where Aliyah L'Regel will be. So the Rambam has summarized the functions of the Beis HaMikdash as Korbanos and Aliyah L'Regel. And as we know, one of the jobs of the Rambam in the Sefer Mitzvahs, as he presents each mitzvah, is to tell us what the source in the Torah is, which he proceeds to do. Omer Yis'ala, and it is the place where Hashem says, the Asuli Mikdash. And they shall make for me a mikdash. Now, this is most interesting because we've just come off of the Smag, the Sefer Mitzvot Gadol, who made a point of avoiding our pasuk of Asur l'Mikdash for the simple reason that it isn't really talking about the Beis HaMikdash, it's talking about the Mishkan. And that's why the Smag preferred the later pasuk in Chumash Devarim. And lo and behold, the Rambam, talking about the Beis HaMikdash, which is a mitzvah ledoros, to build the Beis HaMikdash, he sources the mitzvah in our parsha, the Asuli Mikdash. And the question, of course, is why? Why would the Rambam source the mitzvah in the pasuk dealing with the Mishkan and not dealing with the Mikdash, if the mitzvah is to build the Beis HaMikdash? That's the mitzvah he's referring to. And the answer, says Kesef Mishnah, will take us to a very fundamental principle within the methodology, the classifications of Rambam. As we know, not everything in the Torah becomes one of the Taryag Mitzvot. If it did, there would be more than Taryag of them. Which means there are certain criteria, and the Rambam himself has his famous Sharoshim, the criteria by which something is classified as one of the Taryag Mitzvot. One of the basic principles, says Kesef Mishnah, is that something can only be considered a mitzvah of Taryag, and mitzvah translates as commandment if it is phrased in the Torah as a command, if it is phrased in the imperative. It cannot be a mitzvah of Taryag if the Torah didn't actually command you to do it. And that being the case, if we compare these two psukim, there is no question that the later pasuk is a much more explicit and specific reference to the Beis HaMikdash. It's about Eretz Canaan. It's about that place Hashem will, the place that Hashem will choose. Yes, it's everything except a mitzvah. Because the pasuk does not say you shall build the Beis HaMikdash there. It talks about the Beis HaMikdash as an existing entity, or it refers to the place and to bring korbanos there. But nowhere does it actually say to build the Beis HaMikdash there. The words are Vahayamakom, Ashivharashen, the Shaken Shemosham, Shama Taviu. The only mitzvah, the only command in that pasuk is bringing korbanos, but we've skipped over the actual building. And that is why the Rambam prefers to sort it back to the beginning of Truma. Because as much as Truma is in context, and one could say immediately referring to the Mishkan, but what it has is a mitzvah, the Asuli Mikdash. And in fact, there is a further point here. We talk about the Mishkan and we say that these are the parshas of the Mishkan. And every single place that the Torah talks about the Mishkan, it calls it the Mishkan. With one exception. This pasuk, where it says, V'asu li mikdash. It doesn't say, V'asu li mishkan. And that's rather unusual. Because if this is the mitzvah for the Mishkan, why not call it the Mishkan? However, says Kesef Mishnah, we can understand that because this command of the Asuli, it covers all Mikdashim, of which the Mishkan is the first, but not the last, and not the only. And therefore, had the Pasuk says the Asuli Mishkan, it could function only as a command for the Mishkan. But because the Torah means for this to be the source for all Batei Mikdash, the Mishkan, and then the first Beit HaMikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash, and third Beit HaMikdash, that's why the broader phraseology is used of the Asuli Mikdash. And this now becomes a principle that runs through the writings and the codifications of Rambam. Once you say it, it's simple, but one needs to say it. It's not a mitzvah unless the Torah commands. And indeed, this is something that we find even earlier on in the Mishnah Torah with regards to the mitzvah of tefillah. According to Rambam, tefillah, davening every day, is a mitzvah from the Torah. Of course, there are no three tefillahs every day from the Torah. And there is no set time and no set text for the tefillah. But something every day is a mitzvah from the Torah. In this, he is famously disputed by Ramban, who says that the entire institution of daily tefillah is midrabanan. But the Rambam, b'shelo, holds that tefillah is a mitzvah d'oraisa. What's the source? Well, I think we know the source, or perhaps if we jog our memory, because there's a famous drasha in the beginning of Maseches Tanis relating to the words we say in Shema, Ula Ovdo b'chol levavchem. And the Gemara asks at the very beginning of Tanis on Daf Beis, Ula Ovdo b'chol levavchem, to serve Hashem with all your heart. Eizohi avoda shebelev. What is avoda with the heart? Hevei omer zetfila, which means that tefillah. That means that the Gemara has identified the source for the mitzvah of tefillah in those words, ula'avde b'chol levavchem, and that is set. But if you look in the Rambam, in the Sefer Mitzvahs, and in Tzvehei, I believe, and also in the beginning of Hilchos Tefillah, the Rambam says there is a mitzvah to daven every day. He doesn't use the word daven. I haven't seen Mefarshei HaRambam discuss that. But there's a mitzvah to daven every day. And the source of the mitzvah is in Parshas Mishpatim. We passed it last week. The Torah says somewhere in the middle of Mishpatim, Va'avadetem et Hashem Elokeichem. Baruch Hashem. Now, this Rambam, you may be wondering, what does that mean? Is that a general mitzvah to keep all mitzvahs? Sounds like it. The Rambam says, Chazal came and explained that the reference is to tefillah. As it says, Ula Avdo, the Chol Levavchem. Avodah Shebalev is tefillah. So we see the Rambam took two stops on his way to formulating the mitzvah of tefillah as the D'oraita mitzvah. Firstly, the undefined pasuk in Mishpatim, the Avadatem Es Hashem Elokechem, and secondly, the much more specific reference to tefillah in the Shema, Ula Avdo B'chol Levavchem. And there too, Kesef Mishnah raises the question. If in any case you need to get to the second pasuk to define what you're talking about, so why not go straight for the second pasuk? Why take two psukim when one will do? But the Kesef Mishnah answers, it is exactly the same. Because that pasuk of Ula'avta B'chol Levavchem is descriptive. It's not imperative. It's describing the Jewish people, Ula'avta B'chol Levavchem, but it's not commanding them the Ula'avta B'chol Levavchem. And without a command, there is no mitzvah in Taryak. And that is why Rambam first and foremost establishes that somewhere there's a mitzvah here. From the words, Va'avadetem es Hashem Elokeichem, that's a command. Of course, that needs to be defined. That needs to be qualified. Okay, once we have a mitzvah in place, once we have a tzivui in place, we can then qualify it with the pasuk in Shema. But the pasuk in Shema could not give us a mitzvah by itself because it is not introduced and phrased in the lashon of tzivui. So that's the Rambam with regards to tefillah. And indeed, Hachuta Meshulash, there is a third place where the Rambam echoes this methodology, and it relates to something that we refer to in Haggadah Shel Pesach, namely the mitzvah of remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim every day and every night, which comes from the pasuk, as we know, that's the famous machlokas between Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria and the Chachamim, Asher Joshua ben Zoma. He says day and night, they say only day. What do you mean? Lamantis goes to Tesla me eris mitraim call you mechayecha. That's Mufurish in the Pasuk. But what does kol mean? Is kol the night? Or is kol Yemos HaMashiach? And the rest is commentary. But there is no question that they are discussing and debating a Pasuk in the Torah. All agree that by day there is a mitzvah. Yet if you look through all of the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvahs, you will not find that he codifies the mitzvah of remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim every day as a mitzvah in Taryag. He does codify the mitzvah of talking about Yetzias Mitzrayim on Seder night, but not of remembering it every day. And the question, of course, is why not? I mean, they all agree that there is an obligation, at least in the day, perhaps even at night, it's from a pasuk. But once again, says the note of Yehuda in his Perush Tzlach, if you look at that pasuk, the pasuk says, Leman tizkor, in order that you will remember. That's actually the second half of the pasuk. The first half is dealing with the mitzvah of matzah. Shivas yomim tochot alav matzah. Lechem oni, on Pesach, eat matzah for 7 days. Why? Leman tizkor, in order that you'll remember. You take some time every day. And therefore we have an amazing situation here. Because in this instance, there is no pasuk that gives you a mitzvah. There is only the pasuk that discusses remembering Yetzias Mitzrayim, but no pasuk that commands it, not every day. And thus, the Rambam mentions it as an obligation, but it's not one of Taryag. It's in an amazing zone, which we would call D'oraisa, but not Taryag. And that is exactly the Rambam faithful to his methodology, that without a pasuk commanding it, it doesn't make it into Taryag. So says the Noda B'Yehuda. So coming back to our pasuk, therefore, we see that it begins a discussion that is really mitzvah gereres mitzvah, literally, as we see that this is part of the Rambam's way of relating to mitzvahs in general. And again, it does relate to the question as to why the pasuk says v'asu li mikdash and not v'asu li mishkan, because it covers all further subsequent Mikdashim. Interestingly, the Rambam himself, everything we've said so far is on behalf of the Rambam, so to speak. The Rambam himself addresses the question as to why the pasuk says v'asu li mikdash. How so? Because the Rambam discusses the question as to how many mitzvahs of Taryag are there in Parshas Truma. If you look at the amount of things the Torah says to make, there's a good half dozen. There's the Mishkan itself, and then there's the covering, and then there's the Mizbeach, and then the Menorah, and the Shulchan, and the Aron. There's a lot of Asisos. There's a lot of those are mitzvahs. I mean, those are commands. How many mitzvahs of Taryag are represented in Parshas Truma? There's the Rambam. One. How could there be one? So many mitzvahs. Because, says Rambam, you need to know something else about mitzvahs. And that is that Taryag mitzvahs are 613 categories, or 613 groups. But they can have details. Once again, if every time the Torah said to do something, it was a mitzvah taryag, there would be thousands of mitzvahs. But it's for that reason that you need to understand that sometimes when the Torah tells you to do something, it is as a subset of a mitzvah. It is an aspect. It's a detail of a mitzvah. For example, says Rambam, every single korban has about 10 mitzvahs in it, with the shechita and the zrika and the haktara, etc. Korbanos alone could give you taryag mitzvahs. But they're not taryag. Because the mitzvah is to do the Korban Ola, which has 10 mitzvahs, to do the Korban Shlomim. And so too, says Rambam, in my understanding, the mitzvah of the Asuli Mikdash is the mitzvah of the Mikdash. But what does it incorporate? What are the subsets? Everything else in the parasha is a subset of that. Which means when you make the beans, it's part of the mitzvah of Asuli Mikdash. And when you make the menorah, it's part of the mitzvah of Asuli Mikdash. And so to the Shulchan, and so to the Mizbeach. They're all details. They're aspects within the mitzvah of the Asuli Mikdash. And indeed, says Rambam, just in terms of Parshanut, that's why the Torah says the Asuli Mikdash, and not the Asuli Mishkan. Because Mishkan is the body of the Mishkan, no more, no less. But the Mishkan has things in it. It has Kalim. What is the word that covers all of that? What is the word that refers to the Mishkan and its Kalim? There's Rambam, that's called Mikdash. The Mikdash is the whole thing. And because this mitzvah is the source, in the mitzvah of Taryag, for the whole thing, that's why it phrases as Mikdash beyond the body of the Mishkan, to include everything, all the appurtenances, all the vessels, all of the Kalim. So interestingly, this is the Rambam's own response as to why the Torah referred to the Mishkan as Mikdashir. According, if we may summarize the two approaches, according to Kesef Mishnah and others on behalf of the Rambam, Mikdash extends chronologically beyond the Mishkan, historically into the future for all Batei Mikdash. For Rambam, it extends spatially beyond the Mishkan to everything that is incorporated within the Mishkan itself, the Kalim, etc. and so forth. So these are very major discussions, as we can appreciate, not only about the Mishkan, but they have their implications and ramifications for all discussions of Taryag, which is the whole literature of Torah, as we know, on its own. Now, if we take a look at the components, as the Torah lists them in the beginning of Perek Kafhei, and among them are listed in Pasuk Hei. And there it says, so we have the gold and the silver and the copper, etc. and so forth. And Pasuk Hei says, the oros elim, the adamim, you have those ram skins that are dyed red. The oros tachoshim, the skin, the hides of the tachash, whatever that was. The atishitim, and you have this cedar wood. And Rashi has a fascinating question. Rashi's question is, cedar wood, we're in the middle of the wilderness. Where did they get cedar wood in the wilderness? What's fascinating about that question, I think, is one could potentially ask it about half of the things in the Mishkan. I mean, where did they get the tachash from? Or where did they get the all these other things from? They had them. But here, apparently, the cedar wood, it can't be. And that, of course, itself needs inspection. And moreover, we should not forget, Rashi's job is to explain the pshat. I think the pshat of Atishitim is quite clear. It's called cedarwood. Rashi here seems to be reaching beyond the pshat, as if to say, I know what it is, but how did they get it? That's interesting. That's considered a pshat question. I mean, the pasuk is quite clear that that's what it is. Where did they get it from? Wherever they got it from. But Rashi gets involved. Interesting. And he quotes the Medrash, Pirush Rabbi Tanchuma. Yaakov Avinu, Sotha Beruach HaKodesh, the well-known comment of Rashi. Yaakov saw Ruach HaKodesh, Asid in Yisrael, Livnos Mishkan Bamidbar. He saw that in the future they would build a Mishkan in the wilderness. Vehevi Arazim LeMitzrayim. And he brought cedar trees to Mitzrayim. That is forward planning. On the way down to Mitzrayim, Yaakov brings these cedar trees. And they planted them in Mitzrayim. V'tziva lebanav litlam imahem kesheyatzum Mitzrayim. And he commands his descendants, when you leave, take the cedar trees with them. Which means no picture of Yetzias Mitzrayim is complete without some group of people carrying cedar trees with them. That's where they came from. And if it's interesting to ponder, what is the significance of this? Again, does Yaakov feel that if he doesn't plant the cedar trees, they'll be without? We can assume that if they need them, Hashem will provide them. He provides them with food, water, and then they have covered. If they need cedar trees, they'll get them. But it's interesting that Yaakov feels that he needs to do the hishtadlus here, and he needs to provide the cedar tree. What's it all about? Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky discusses this question. And actually, it relates to an earlier theme that he has developed that relates to the end of Parshas Vayechi. Parshas Vayechi, as we know, discusses, or the center of Vayechi, of the brachas that Yaakov gave to his son. And we note, and the brachas need to be studied because they're very specific, and each son is really had something very particular to that son is told to him, as opposed to just saying to all of them, you should be well, Hashem should be with you, etc. and so forth. And what's behind that detailed nature of each bracha? Well, Rabbi Yaakov says, Yaakov has had a concern from the beginning about being in Mitzrayim. We know that he has a concern, because when he goes down, Hashem appears to him and says, do not be afraid. If Hashem says, don't be afraid, that means he's afraid. And what is he afraid of? Clearly, there'll be difficult times. But really, the greatest fear of Yaakov about his descendants being in Mitzrayim is that it could reach a stage where they might just give up. As if to say, they might lose their sense of identity, they might lose their sense of history, and their sense of destiny. And just throw in the towel and resign themselves to their fate, and that will be the greatest disaster. Whatever Mitzrayim is meant to do for them, it can't do for them if they cease to exist. And therefore, Yaakov sees as a priority that the idea of Geula needs to be kept alive for the Jewish people. It needs to become a tangible part of their ongoing experience in Mitzrayim, notwithstanding everything that's happening around them. They're being subjugated, and the Geula doesn't seem to be in sight, but they carry it with them. And Rabbi Yaakov says, how do you make something in the future tangible to the person? How do you make it something that they absorb as part of their vision? It will always be with details. As if to say, Yaakov is not only informing his children about the future, he's arming them to get there. Because it's a world of difference if the Jewish people say, you're in slavery, but you'll be redeemed. Okay, so how long could that last them for? But if he says you'll be redeemed, and you, Zulun, will live by the sea, and you'll be involved in imports and exports, and you'll be involved in this, and your land will be like this, everyone has a sense of they belong to a subset of the Jewish people, and they know exactly what's waiting for them. That breakdown is what allows the Jewish people to be resilient in the face of all the difficulties of Golus Mitzrayim. That's a fascinating understanding of the value of the brachas. The brachas are not given for them in abeyance, as if to say, these brachas have no, they're not helping you now, they will when you leave. That's not true. They'll help you leave because they'll help you keep yourself intact and keep the idea of Geula intact until you leave. And what's fascinating is I came across corroboration of this thesis of Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky in the Meshech Chochma, not in Parshas Vayechi, but in Parshas Va'era. And he comments on a fascinating idea which we find in the Medrash. The Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah tells us that the Shibud Mitzrayim was not level, it was not uniform for all of the Jewish people. There were certain tribes that had a somewhat easier time than the others. Levi, of course, is famous for that, and we know why. Levi didn't get involved, he didn't fall for it in the first place, and somehow that was respected. But the Medrash says that the first three Shvatim, Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, in the words of the Medrash, Nohagu Srara b'Mitzrayim. They almost had lived a somewhat higher standard of living, and a somewhat less of the oppression. Those three tribes, Reuben, Shimon, and Levi, Nagu Srara b'Mitzrayim. So the Meshech Chachma says, we may wonder why. I mean, they're part of the Jewish people. If everyone else is suffering or undergoing whatever's happening in Mitzrayim to a certain degree, why do they not experience that to the same degree? And the answer says Meshech Chachma, and we see the pre-echo of what Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky said. Those three Shvatim could not have endured what the other Shvatim endured. And the reason why is because what allowed the Jewish people to endure the difficulties in Mitzrayim are the brachas that they got from Yaakov. Well, says Meshech Chachma, go back to Vayechi and look at the brachas of the first three Shvatim. Now you need to find out why they're brachas, because they don't sound like brachas. They sound like criticism, they sound like rebuke, remonstration. Reuben b'chori ata, but then you lost everything. Yipachas kamayim. That's not going to give you a lot of chizuk. Shimon and Levi, arura pam ki oz. That's not, it's critically important for them. And in the end, it is a bracha because these are strengths of theirs. But what it lacked was the overtly encouraging nature that all the other brachas had. And therefore, if what allows them to withstand the difficulties in Mitzrayim are the brachas, their threshold of tolerance was lower than the others, and that's why, in fact, the level of what they withstood was lower. So that's a big chiddush from Rabbi Yaakov, from the Meshech Chachma, but we see it absolutely corroborates what Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky was saying. But to come back to our cedar trees, what's the role of the trees? There's Rabbi Yaakov once again. Yaakov Avinu has an eye of keeping the idea of Geula alive for his descendants. There are ideas, and there are objects. And when an idea is backed up with an object, if it's tangible, if it's visible, well then, that makes it all the easier to keep that idea alive. As if to say, if the message is there'll be redemption, okay, that can help to a certain degree. There's a message, there'll be redemption, and there'll be a Mishkan, and these are the trees that will be used for that Mishkan, the world of difference. And that also is done for purposes of chizuk, for Bnei Yisrael, in order when they look at, when things are seem unbearable, they look at the trees, and the future, it becomes real for them again, and that's all got them through it. So these are wonderful ideas from Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky about that medrash with regards to the Atzei Shittim. Now, in other respects, the Mishkan and the building of the Mishkan also sets the tone, shall we say, for future ventures of this sort. Beit HaMikdash, and let us see an example of how that happens. The Gemara in Maseches Shavuos, where it's the Daf Yomi just passed in Maseches in Daf Yudalad, discusses a very interesting possibility, and that is you have the Beit HaMikdash, you have the grounds of the Beit HaMikdash. They can be expanded, but there's a certain process, there's a certain procedure in order to expand them and to instill the Kedusha of the Beit HaMikdash on that broader territory. There's a few things that you need in place. You need four things, says the Gemara. It needs to be done with the presence of Melech, king, Navi, prophet, Kohen Gadol, and the Urim V'Tumim. If you have all those four things, then you can do it. But no less. Now, where does this come from? After all, how do we know that any of this is required for these Beit HaMikdash ventures? Well, says the Gemara, the answer is in our parsha. in Perek Kafei, Pasuk Tes. But to understand the point, well, we read Pasuk Tes and then we'll go back and we'll see. Pasuk Tes reads, Kochol asher ani mareh otcha, in accordance with everything that I'm showing you. Etavdus haMishkan, the form of the Mishkan, Etavdus Kalkedav, the form of all of its vessels. V'chein ta'asu, and so you shall do. And the question is, what is the meaning of those concluding words, V'chein ta'asu? It sounds like they're saying, do it. The problem is, go back to Pasuk Ches, which we've discussed for a few moments, which reads, V'asuvi mikdash. Do the make the mikdash. Pasuk Ches has already commanded to do everything. So once you've commanded to do everything with the word V'asuvi mikdash, what do you add with the words V'chein ta'asu? Because you put it together, make the mikdash, and so you shall do. What are you going to do? That's V'asuvi mikdash. And that's why the Gemara says that V'chein ta'asu, when you set it against that context, V'chein ta'asu is not about the Mishkan. It's about future consecrations. And the point is, in order to consecrate things in the future, you need to have the same conditions as you had with the Mishkan. And what did you have in the Mishkan? Melech, Novi, Kohen Gadol. How so? Rashi fills in the information. With names to faces. Who's the Melech? Moshe. Moshe has the status of Melech. He is a Novi, of course. Aaron is the Kohen Gadol. And that's where those personalities come from. There's just one thing that's missing, and that is, what about the Urim V'Tumim? And what's the background to this question? Tosfos asks, if we're talking about the making of the Mishkan and consecrating the making of the Mishkan, there were no Urim V'Tumim. Because the Urim V'Tumim was one of the things that was made. So you cannot start the operation and require the presence of the Urim V'Tumim if part of the operation is manufacturing the Urim V'Tumim. And that is Tosafot's question. In terms of materials present before they started making the Mishkan, they don't have the Urim V'Tumim because the Urim V'Tumim was one of those materials that they made. That's quite a question. Well, Meshech Chochma initially suggests that perhaps the consecration here is not so much before they make everything, but once everything's been made, it needs to be consecrated. And once everything's made, that includes the Urim V'Tumim, which means it could be as if to say, don't look, says Meshech Chochma, at the very beginning before they start building. They've built, and they've made, but it needs to have its Kedusha instilled within it, or bestowed upon it. For that, you need Melech, Navi, Kohen Gadol, and Urim V'Tumim. And you have the Urim V'Tumim, because everything has been made. That's one possibility. But Tosafot clearly understands that we needed these things from the beginning. And that now becomes quite a difficult situation. How do you have the Urim V'Tumim in order to start a process which will involve making the Urim V'Tumim? And Meshech Chochma has a suggestion which is out of this world. And it begins with the Yerushalmi. And as we see him assembling the sources here, we see the master at work. We'll understand why he was referred to as the Sar HaTorah. It begins with the Yerushalmi and Sanhedrin in the first perek. And there, the Yerushalmi records that one of the opinions amongst the Tanoim, he wasn't sure why we need an Urim V'Tumim. And so he's raising the question. He heard this tradition, you need the Urim V'Tumim. And he asked, what do you need Urim V'Tumim for? And Rabbi Yehuda there in Yerushalmi said, you need it. Now, as discussions in the Gemara go, this one seems to be lacking a bit of meat. Because the first opinion says, why do you need it? And the second opinion says, you need it. And if all discussions were like that, you know, the shiur would be over very quickly. So what is behind these two opinions? One opinion says, I don't see why you need it. And the other says, maybe you do need it. How can we explain the Yerushalmi? The answer, says Meshech Chochma, is you need to be aware of another Yerushalmi, which is the Maseches Yuma in the seventh parak. And there, the Gemara discusses why the Urim and Tumim were called Urim and Tumim. I mean, Urim, if they're light, okay, good, right? They provide illumination, okay, because they can answer questions that people need to know. They can tell you things that will happen. So that's Urim. But what is Tumim? Amazingly, there's a machlokas in that Yerushalmi. What is the meaning of the word Tumim? And it's between Rabbi Yehuda and his protagonist, again. The first opinion, we'll call him the Tanakama, the first opinion. The Tanakama says the meaning of the word Tumim is from the word Tamimim. And that means that whatever the Urim and Tumim predicts will only come true if the Jewish people are Tamimim. Tumim, related to Tamimim, is about the Jewish people. It's enlightenment for the perfected. But the corollary of that understanding is that if the Jewish people should be less than perfect, perhaps what the Urim and Tumim predict will not happen. It's Urim, but the proviso is Tumim. And if you're not Tumim, then there's no Urim. Or the Urim might not happen. That's what the first opinion says. And Rabbi Yehuda says, no! Whatever comes from the Urim and Tumim will never be reversed. It is irrevocable. The word Tumim refers to those predictions. They are metamim. They are final. They're irreversible. It's a very interesting machlokas as to how to understand the nature of the predictions that come out from the Urim and Tumim. Are they conditional, dependent on the Tumimus of the Nei Yisrael, or are they final, because they are Tumim? The words themselves are coming. Says Meshech Chochma. Now we have this shed light for us on the earlier dispute as to why you need the Urim and Tumim. You know what the first opinion said? I don't see why you need the Urim and Tumim. What has he got against the Urim and Tumim? But the point is, if you have a Navi, and a Navi can predict things for you, because he's a Navi, so what do you need the Urim and Tumim for? That's what's behind. But really the subtext of his point is that the Urim and Tumim don't give you anything that a Navi can't give you. He predicts, and they predict. And moreover, it is true, sometimes the Navi, the Nevuah of a Navi can be retracted. If it's for bad, to tshuva, etc., it's not always irrevocable, the Nevuah of a Navi. But according to the first opinion, neither is the Urim and Tumim. And that's how you get the background to why he didn't feel you need Urim and Tumim, because you have a Navi already. But it's Rabbi Yehuda who comes in. And Rabbi Yehuda says, you need it. And what does he mean when he says, you need it? He means because the Urim and Tumim gives you more than a Navi has. The Nevuah from a Navi could be revoked. But whatever comes from the Urim and Tumim is final. It's irreversible. That is something, that's a contribution to the equation. You don't have everything without the Urim and Tumim, even if you have a Navi. That's what binds Rabbi Yehuda's assertion that you need Urim and Tumim. And now, says Meshech Chochma, every Nevuah or every Navi, it's part of being a Navi, that your Nevuah is not absolutely guaranteed. It could be reversed depending on circumstances. That's the rule. Unless you're dealing with the exception to the rule. The exception to the rule is Moshe Rabbeinu. Because Moshe Rabbeinu was the Navi, it's not just, quote-unquote, that he had a higher level of Nevuah than the other Nevi'im, etc. and so forth. The contents of his Nevuah were different than every other Navi. Only Moshe communicated Tariag Mitzvah, and Tariag Mitzvah are irreversible, irrevocable. And therefore, the Nevuah of Moshe partakes of the quality, of the irrevocable quality of the Torah. And that's why his introduction to his Nevuah is different than everyone else's, which is pointed out by the Sifrei and discussed by many Meforshim. All other Nevi'im introduce their Nevuah with the word Toamar Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu introduces with the word Zeh HaDavar. This is it. And this is it is the difference between Toamar Hashem, so says Hashem, and so says Hashem, and quite so. But things could happen. Zeh HaDavar means this is it. And therefore, says Meshech Chochma, Achar HaDvarim Ha'eleh. Should we ask, where were the Urim V'Tumim as they began the Mishkan? And the background to that question is you need Urim V'Tumim, because if you just have a Navi, you're missing something, because the Navi's Nevuah can be revoked, but the Urim V'Tumim's Nevuah can never be revoked. That's true, says Meshech Chochmah, but it wasn't true here. Because the Navi in question here was Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu with Zeh HaDavar, his Nebuas would not be invoked. If you want to know where the Urim Tumim were here, says Meshech Chochmah, look at Moshe Rabbeinu. He was the Melech, he was the Navi, and he was the Urim Tumim. Because his status as a Navi, even Rabbi Huda would say, Urim Tumim has nothing to add to the Nebuah of Moshe Rabbeinu. So this is part of the way Meshech Chochmah sees how certain concepts can be transferred when we appreciate under clearly very highly specialized and qualified conditions. But Urim V'Tumim are an object, but for this one time, they were a person. And there you have it. And in future generations, you don't have a Navi like that. You'll need the Urim V'Tumim themselves. That's what we learn. And the Meshech Chochmah himself concludes, V'dok, look into this well. It is a wonderful matter with the help of heaven. So, Meshech Chochmah says that about this particular Peirush, we can see that he himself saw great wonder in this matter. So that's a classic from Meshech Chochmah. I'd like to conclude by taking the discussion of Mishkan and Mikdash beyond the Parsha, and beyond the Beis HaMikdash, into our Mikdash Ma'at. Because as we will see, there are a number of halachas of a Beis HaKnesset, which are also traced back to the Mishkan, and by extension, the Mikdash. And some of them, perhaps, are matters of discussion and debate. The item that I'd like to just spend the last few moments on this evening is the Bina. The bima in the middle of the shul. And this is something which is discussed by Rambam, not surprisingly, in Hilchos Tefillah, where he talks about what a shul looks like. In Hilchos Tefillah, Perek Yud Aleph, Halacha Gimel, says Rambam, Umamidim bima be'emtza habayis. You put a bima up there in the middle of the house, of the Beis HaKnesset. Kedei she'ya'ale aleha ha'korah b'Torah, so that the one who goes up to the Torah will go up there. O mi asher omer la'am divrei kivushim, or anyone who's giving musar to the congregation. It's interesting, according to the Rambam, and he mentions two things, the two things should happen from the bima. Number one, Lengini. And number two, the sermon. The drasha. We assume there's no one behind the rabbi. But why is it done from the bima? Says Rambam, Kidei sheyishmeu kulam, so that everyone will hear. In other words, the reasoning behind the positioning of the bima in the middle of shul is, if it's in the middle, you have maximum reach for either laning or for the drasha or whatever it will be. Kidei sheyishmeu kulam. Now, the question is, where does this come from? And is there any earlier source for the Rambam as to where the bima should be? It happens to be that there is one place in the Gemara where the positioning of a bima is discussed. It's part of a broader description. But this is the famous shul in Alexandria. And the Gemara there, this is the Masechet Sukkah, Daf Nun Aleph, describes that the bima was in the middle, and that's part of its description, which basically, if you are looking in Chazal for where the bima should be, you'll find it in that shul. But there we already see that there were issues in terms of people hearing. That shul was so big that even with the bima in the middle, not everyone heard. One of the famous aspects of that shul is that when the time came to say Amen, they actually had flags that they would wave, so that everyone knew to say Amen, because some people just Pasha couldn't hear. If they were at the back, they were behind on their shul membership, so they were at the back, and they couldn't hear. But so they see the flag wave, they say Amen. It was an enormous shul that they put in the middle so that most people could hear. And that's really where the Rambam gets it from. And Kesef Mishra then goes on to say, this is a verse of Kairos, of course, and he says, you know, our shuls, the bima tends to be towards the front, says Rabbi Yosef Karo. Why is that? After all, the Rambam says, should be in the middle. But Rabbi Yosef Kara says, we understand. Because if the reason why the bima should be in the middle is that everyone should hear, so if it's a big shul, you need it in the middle so that everyone can hear. But our shuls, says Kesef Mishnah, are not that big. And interesting, I mean, I'm not sure exactly how closely the shuls in Sfat or whatever resemble in size what they originally were, but they're not that big. And therefore, they put the bima at the front. And in fact, Kesef Mishnah says, it's nice. It's nice for the bima to be at the front. Interesting. So what we've seen so far is, according to the Rambam, it should be in the middle so that everyone can hear. And because the Mishnah says that if the shul is not that big, so it doesn't need to be in the middle. And this presentation is found in the Ramah, in Shulchan Aruch, or Chaim Simen Kuf Nun. Ramah says very straightforwardly, you put the bim in the middle so that everyone can hear. And that's that. Now, interestingly, one of the great gedolim of the generation, who very strongly felt there was much more to the bima being in the middle than everyone hearing, was Chassam Sofer. And Chassam Sofer has a tshuva about this, and Aruch Chaim Siman Kafches, and he maintains there are other reasons. There are deeper underlying reasons why the bima should be in the middle of the shul. It's not just that everyone should hear. First, he says Chassam Sofer, one could almost prove it or demonstrate it from the shul in Alexandria, because in any case, not everyone heard. You know, so it didn't help. You could say it helped a bit, it helped more people heard, but he says, you see that even when not everyone's going to hear, you still put the bim in the middle. Why? And here says Chatzam Sofer, the shul is modeled on the Beit HaMikdash. It's the Mikdash Ma'at. And the bima has the status of the Mizbeach. Why? Because the Mizbeach was where they offered korbanos, and the bima is where we read from the Torah, and then each day when the appropriate korbanos for that day, if the Yom Tovim or Rosh Chodesh, you read from the Torah, you read from the bima, the korbanos of the day, and the place where you read the korbanos of the day has the parallel status, or is the equivalent for the shul, of the place where they would offer the korbanos. And they'd offer them the Mizbeach, and the Mizbeach was in the middle of the Azara, and that's why the bima needs to be in the middle of the shul. As we see that they would do their hakafos around in the Beit HaMikdash or on Sukkot. Now what's interesting is, if one reads that shuva of Chassam Sofer carefully, it moves a little bit, because he begins by, because there were actually two mizbechos, as we know. There was the mizbech in the courtyard, where they offered karbonos. There was the inner mizbech, where we offered keteras. And in the course of the tshuva, the Chassam Sofer kind of weaves between the two. He begins by talking about the bim is like the outer mizbeach, that's when they've been korbanos, but then he moves and says that it's like the inner mizbeach, which is, I guess because, well, as some suggest, because that was actually in the building, and the bim is in the building, we almost like merge the two mizbeachos, and the bima is like that. But if that's true, says the Chassam Sofer, this is a consideration beyond whether people can hear. And when we think about it, he's actually, in a sense, parting ways with the Rambam. In the sense that the Rambam seems to have made it purely a question of just enabling people to hear. And the Chassam Sofer says that there's more to it than that. It's an essential requirement. And what he means to say is, even in a small shul where people could hear from the front, you should still put it in the middle, because that bima should always be in the middle. Now, there is a further point here, and that is the time that the Chassam Sofer was talking about, there was a move to have the bima moved forward. And that was, as we know, by reform, because they were looking to model their temple on churches. And the altar, Ba'adil, is in the front. And therefore, they wanted whatever for them represents the altar also to be in the front. So then you could have your pews and your benches and whatever else. And the Chassam Sofer is also addressing that issue, because it then takes on a completely new element. This is not only the issue of Kedushas Beis HaKnesset, it's the issue of Chukas HaGoy. And here, there were certain Talmidim of the Chasam Sofer, Maram Sheik, and others who maintained that to move the bima to the front of the shul is an absolute isser now. It's not just that it compromises the kedusha of the shul, but it's an issue of chukas hagoy. This question is discussed in a couple of tshuvas by Rav Moshe Feinstein. And Rav Moshe addresses both points. Firstly, says Rav Moshe, with regard to the Chasam Sofer's understanding or presentation that it's an actual requirement of a shul to be like the Beit HaMikdash in this way, and that for the Bima is like the Mizbeach, says Rav Moshe, it certainly adds, but I could not see this as an essential requirement. No one else spoke about it. It's clear from the Rambam that it's not that way. It's more a matter of practicalities that people can hear, which means if you can do it, very nice. But, or at the risk of oversimplifying, but the point is he does not concur with the Chasam Sofer that it is an integral shul requirement. Because the point is, if there are certain things that are integral to the shul, there are certain things the shul needs. If it doesn't have them, it's not a shul. The bima in the middle is not one of those things, says the Moshe. That's point number one. Point number two, with regards to the issue of chukas hagoy, here one needs to know how chukas hagoy works, in the sense that you have these talmidim of the Chasam Sofer who are on record, and they say that it's an issue of chukas hagoy. Says Rav Moshe, perhaps it was, in the sense that at the time that the Chasam Sofer and his talmidim, I mean, they're battling with reform the whole time in Hungary and in Germany, and therefore the impetus and the initiative behind moving the bima, many of these shuls to the front, was for those reasons. And if it's for those reasons, there's room to say it's chukas hagoy. However, says the Moshe, things are different. As if to say, it's no longer necessarily people, good from Jews, who may have reasons, perhaps the renovation reasons or economic reasons or whatever it will be, to have the bima at the front, they can sit more people in shul, whatever it might be. It doesn't have to have within it the same intention that move originally had, and therefore it no longer necessarily is an issue of chukas hagoy. This echoes actually another famous pesach of Rav Moshe with regards to the question of having weddings inside of shuls, where there's also a tshuva of the Chasam Sofer about that, and it, in a sense it relates to the same issue, because the minag, which the Ashkenazi minag, or as recorded in the Ramah, is that it should be outside, it's a siman bracha, that is for a kuchavim, you should count the stars, etc. and so forth, but of course, as we know, in the 1700s, people began to move the shul, the wedding, into the shul. And the reason why they did, or a major drive behind that, is once again to imitate their non-Jewish neighbors, and they have their weddings inside their sanctuaries, and therefore that's the Jewish way to do it, apparently, is to copy the goyim, and that was their goal. And once again, says Chasam Sofer, a person who has a wedding in shul in that way, so then that's modeling himself on the goyim, so that's asking for trouble. That's no good. And here too, Talmidim of the Chasam Sofer said there was an issur then to have a wedding in the shul because it's chukas hagoy. And someone wrote to Moshe Feinstein. And he was a rabbi of a community there, a new rabbi, and they said they invited him to Sadek Yidushin, and the wedding's going to be in shul. That's the rule. And he wanted to know how to relate to this, and he's ready to do whatever needs to be done. He asked Rav Moshe, does he need to resign? Does he need to... And Rav Moshe said, you don't need to resign, you need to do the wedding, because you're the rabbi. And there was no issue involved, because on the one hand, in terms of the fact that it's inside and not outside, as much as it's a minhag to have the wedding outside for have a siman bracha, if you don't wish to avail yourself of the siman bracha, you're not a bad person. You missed a bracha. There's many things that people do for siman bracha, and some people don't do them. And according to the Gemara, a wedding should take place on Wednesday night or Thursday night, not another day of the week. Pruvu. And if you have on Tuesday or Monday, whatever it is, it's okay. And moreover, the Ramah cites a minhag that a wedding should take place in the first half of the month, not the second half of the month, because that's when the moon is waxing, like a Jewish people. You shut down the wedding halls. If we become a seasonal thing, they'll need another job for 2 weeks out of everyone. And it doesn't happen. And it's okay. If a person wants to go for that Siman Bracha, good. And if he doesn't, he's not a Rasha. That's what the Gosh of Siman Bracha. And once again, coming back to the point of Chukas HaGoy, says of Moshe, in the time of the Chasam Sofer, that move, there was something very nefarious about it. That was not a kosher initiative to bring them into the shuls, because it was done overtly and very clearly to mimic the Goyim. And nowadays, says of Moshe, That's all behind. People have a wedding in shul. As far as they're concerned, it was always like that. They don't have any intention. They couldn't care less about what they're going to do. And therefore, he says to this individual, both in terms of Siman Bracha and in terms of Chukas HaGoy, when the dynamics change, and more to the point, without getting too much into the details, it's not an inherently Goyish thing to have a wedding in shul. It's a Jewish thing. It's a good thing. And if it's inherently Goyish, then it's suspect regardless of motivation. There's nothing Goyish about having a wedding on shul. Shuls are Jewish things. And therefore, Moshe encourages this person in that respect. Fascinating, just as a final, we talk about how the Chukas HaGoy in shuls, you never know where objections may come from. I don't want to put anyone out of business. Rav Soloveitchik objected to stained glass windows in shul. When I grew up, it wasn't a shul without a stained glass window. There's something missing from Kedushas Beit HaKnesses. But where do stained glass windows come from? That comes straight from the church decor. Very interesting. Well, as soon as you begin to say, well, you know, what comes from the goyim? Stained glass for sure. Any year would give you a clear glass. I mean, you get your money's worth for sure. But in any case, these are some of the discussions. Plenty more to say, but we'll leave it over there.